Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who you are. Thankful for your steadfastness, your unfailing and unchanging love. We thank you that you're our Redeemer. So thankful, Lord, that you're in every bit of our story, every step of the way that brought each one of us here. You've never left us. Anything that the enemy meant for evil, Lord, you meant for good. So thankful that we can trust in that and walk in that with confidence. We don't always have to know the why. We don't need to know the why. We don't need to ask the why. We can just trust in you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We lift this up and ask this in your name. Amen. If you guys wouldn't mind standing, if you're able, I'd love to stand as we read and honor God's word as we prepare to receive his message today. So as you guys know, we're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 19 through 29. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
And to us, we appreciate you reading that word for us. And I just want to shout out to Dan there as he's also on live stream back there, so he's doing announcements and doing live streams. So thank you, Dan, for doing that. And that also brings up another point then. If you would like to volunteer back in the tech booth, we could certainly use your help. So talk to someone in tech and find out what that involves. So that way Dan doesn't have to do both of them. So thank you, Dan, for doing that. I also want to mention that you may have noticed outside when you pulled in this morning, our yard looks a little messy. And that's because we had a new septic this week. So that's good, right? That ground is going to be like that for about a month or so, and then they'll come back and they'll finish leveling it off and then plant grass seed to make it look much better. So just deal with the mess for a little while, but it's much better than other stuff coming out of the ground. So we're glad that we do have that septic in place now. For the next couple of weeks, Carrie Doyle is going to be coming next Sunday. He's going to preach a message to us. And then after that, we're going to have Tony Saxton. Some of you may remember Tony Saxton as Chocolate Thunder. He'll be back that Sunday as well. I know that we always enjoy having him come. And then we'll jump back into Galatians after those next 2 weeks. But just kind of give you a little heads up of where we're going and what we're doing over the next month or so. So today, I want you to think back to me. Think back to when you were a child, back when you were old enough to stay at home. Junior church, I didn't dismiss you guys. You can go ahead and go downstairs. Thank you for reminding me. Otherwise, I would have forgotten. My wife would have been down there. Where are the kids? How come they're not coming downstairs? So junior church, have fun. But yeah, so I want you to remember back for me, back when you were younger, how many of you had brothers, sisters? Raise your hand. Okay, and when you had brothers, sisters, how many of you ever got left home alone? Raise your hand. Yeah, I remember one time we got left home alone. My parents went away. They didn't go away very often, but one time they went away, and I was probably 10 to 12 years old. I have a brother who's 3.5 years older than me. Then I have a sister who's about 5 years older than me. And I remember this time that my parents left, and they didn't trust us alone. I was 10, 11, 12. My sister would have been 15, 16, 17. And so my grandma came and stayed the night with us. And she slept upstairs in one of the back bedrooms up there. And my sister thought it was a good idea to invite some friends over. My sister was very social. She had a lot of friends. So she invited over a couple of friends. And this couple of friends quickly turned into an all-out party. We lived in the middle of nowhere, so there's nothing to do. And so people showed up. They heard there was a party. At one point in time, I think most of the high school was there. My grandma was asleep upstairs in the back bedroom, didn't know what was going on until the noise of the party woke her up. So she came downstairs and conveniently kicked everybody out, said, absolutely not, that's not allowed. Things going on at the party that no teenager should be involved in, right? So she kicked everybody out, and the house went back to normal. There were some holes in our walls that we had to fix and things like that from this party. I was 10, 11, 12. My sister was trying to protect me. I was not in trouble at all. But from that point on, my sister didn't have much trust for my parents, right? As you can imagine. My mom will still to this day say that I was a perfect child, that I didn't do anything wrong. But I learned from my sister and my brother how to be more sneaky about things, right? How not to do those things. And I still will tell my mom that I was not a perfect kid. I did things, I just learned how to get away with them. I was not perfect then, and I'm not perfect now, certainly not perfect now. And I want you to keep that story in mind as we go through Galatians 3 today, and we study the end of Galatians 3. So what have we been learning about in Galatians 3? We've been studying that Paul was an apostle called by Christ. He was an exceptional or extraordinary apostle. The way that he was called, he had so much grace upon his life, he never would have been there if he did not have that grace upon him. We learn that Paul was writing this epistle to the Galatians, and we've learned that why was he writing this epistle to them? Because they're trying to follow the Judaizers who are trying to lead them astray. And what are they preaching? They're preaching that law is so much more important than faith or grace. And they're saying that you need to be circumcised. But last week we learned that it wasn't the circumcision that made them right with God. That was just a symbol. We learned that it's the grace or the faith that they have in Jesus Christ, right? Or in God in this case. We learned that Abraham, that his faith was credited to him before the law was even set up in place. So that way we know that this was first and foremost. So this leads us into today's message, that the law was established. So we know that it's not super important, right? That the law. So why is the law even established then? What was the point of the law? So as we read through and study this section from last week and going right into today, I can almost imagine these people coming against Paul and saying, oh yeah, Paul, if you're so smart, then why? Why, Paul? Why was the law needed then? Why did we get the law, Paul? And why did God give us this law in the first place? Let's see what Paul's response is going to be. So for today's reading, we're going to split it up into two sections. First, sections 19 through 22 are going to be the purpose of the law. And then verses 23 through 29 are going to talk about being under the law or in Christ. Going back into last week's message there, we have a couple of verses from verses 15 through 22. We can see that Paul went through about 2,000 years of history. He starts with Abraham, then he goes right into Moses and to Christ. He shows us how these biblical figures are related to one another and how they're all part of God's plan, and really how everything in that Old Testament eventually points to Christ and how Christ came to save all of humankind. So as we get into today's message, I have it titled, Why the Law? So why do we have the law? Why did it get established in the first place? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word today, this message that you're bringing forth to all of us, Lord. May you keep our hearts open, our minds open, Lord, as we learn and grow. And may we just see you, Jesus, through all this. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. So just like last week, when very first thing Paul did was, you're foolish, right? You're a bunch of fools. What are you doing acting this way? Paul is direct. He's going to answer this question. Why then was the law given? Paul directly attacks the question. Why was it even established? The law was established, simple, because of our transgressions. It is because of our sinfulness that the law was established, to show that we can't possibly save ourselves. On our own accord, right? Knowing us as humans, we can't possibly please God. There's nothing that we can do to please God. We can't do it through, no matter what works we do, we can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves right with God. It is only because of his mercy and his grace that we are able to be saved. This is going to be the main theme through these 10 verses today. The law was added to show that man had transgressions, to show the depth of our transgressions against God. As we look at the law, our first reaction should be, there's no way that I can do that by myself. There's no way that I can do or hold all these laws. I'm going to fall short. That should be our reaction when we look at the law. As this being the case, we should recognize that we violate God's standards of perfection, right? God is holy. He is perfect. I know I am not holy. I am not perfect. This should make us seek God, right? This law should point us towards God. The covenant of law is no longer, but that doesn't mean that we should just throw the law away and say, yep, that's not important, just throw it all away, right? The moral side of the law has not and should not go away, since it's important. It is still important that we preach the moral and ethical standards of the law. As we teach these, they should drive humans, all of us, to Christ. We should realize that we are living in violation of God's perfect law. And since we violate the law, we sit under his divine judgment. If we don't recognize that we do wrong, then we don't need Jesus. We would see no need for forgiveness because I don't offend God. So what does it matter? I don't need forgiveness. We would have no need for mercy if we don't understand that the wrath of God and that we sit under that wrath. We would have no need for Jesus. The law was set up so that we would realize that we are in despair over our sins and that we desire salvation. It is only through God's sovereign grace that he offers to those who believe. The law is holy and righteous and good, but we simply can't keep the law. We need the grace that only God can offer us. Paul expands on this idea. If we look at, I have a couple of slides up, or a couple of scriptures up here. Romans 3:20 says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." Or Romans 4:15 says, because the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 7:7 says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. So that law is important. God was the author, and he gave the law until the seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to fulfill it. God gave the covenant of law by two sets of mediators. One, he gave it by angels. Two, he gave it by Moses to the people. The law was brought to Moses by mediators. Angels were the mediators, or the go-between in this case, at this point for the deliverance of the law. We know that we don't need mediator between us and God because we have Jesus. He is our mediator. Salvation is by Jesus, by faith, and it's received as a promise. Let's look at verse 20 here. It says, now a mediator is not just for one person alone, but God is one. So if you're like me, as you read through this verse, you're like, what does that mean, Josh? This verse right here is probably the most difficult in all of Galatians to understand. And I read one commentator said that you could read through 300 different commentators and have 300 different thoughts on this one scripture. Some people claim it's the hardest scripture in all of the New Testament to fully understand. What is Paul saying here? What most people would agree on, though, looking at this scripture, is that the law came to Moses through mediators. But when God gave the gospel to Abraham, he himself delivered it. There was no mediator involved in there. He gave it straight to Abraham. Bishop Stephen Neal says, the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand from God to the angels to Moses to the people. The general thought seems to be that the promise must be considered superior to the law because the law is two-sided. The law was mediated, and this means that man was party to it. The promise, on the other hand, is unilateral. Man is not a party to it. It's from God. When I think of the law, I think of a mirror. Right? Why do we have mirrors? So I can look in it and doll myself all up, right? And look really good. But when I look in that mirror and I'm staring at it and I'm looking back and forth and I see that my hair is out of place, is that mirror going to fix my hair? Is that mirror going to fix something in between my teeth? No, it's not. But the mirror points out that there's something wrong with me. Same way as the law, when I look at the law, I can see that there's something wrong with me. The law is not going to fix me, though, right? Just as the mirror is not going to fix me. I know that something is wrong, and the mirror or the law is not going to fix it. Verse 21 says, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. So we have Paul. He's going to know his audience, right? As he's talking to them, as he's writing the epistle to them. He asked this rhetorical question. Is the law contrary or against or opposed to God's promise? His response there, absolutely not. God gave both the law and the promise. These both came from God. So we know that God is not going to work against himself. He's not going to establish something and then go through later and change his mind. They working together. But the law was inferior because it could not save people or give life to people. Looking at verse 22 there, Paul says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power. Paul shows us the idea of a prison. The bars of a cell are the sin. They're keeping us confined into this place. The scripture puts us in prison because it pointed out our sinful condition. But the law can't possibly help us at all because that very same law is what has put us there in that prison. If the law was set up so that it could save people, then Jesus would never have had the need to come to earth and die on the cross for us. If the law could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But no such law was given. We break the law every day. Probably every day. Maybe not. Maybe some of you are a little bit better than me. Therefore, the law cannot justify us. These people were talking to the Galatians, and they falsely held that the law annuls the promise and supersedes it. Paul teaches the true function of the law, which is to confirm the promise and to make it indispensable. So point number one that I have for us today, the law points to our sins. It can't fix us, but it points to us. The law points to Jesus Christ, and our faith in him is the only way to be saved. We ourselves are powerless, and the law continually points toward this fact. So is the law important? Yes, it is. John Stott put it this way. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath, sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. I think back when Christy and I first became Christians, we fell in love with the Lord pretty quickly, right? We started learning about him. We were hungry for the Lord, for his word. We were reading through it. We were studying his word a lot. And as we were doing that, one thing we didn't know was on this idea of giving. And until we heard someone talk about giving, we heard a sermon on it. And at that point in time, we're like, oh, maybe we should be doing that. So we talked together and we're like, what does this mean for us? What does this look like? So we decided to give 10% of our income to our local church, realizing that we should be doing this and knowing that we were called to do that. And if it wasn't for somebody showing us, somebody telling us that we should be doing that, we never would have learned that. And I think about the law, and that's what the law does for our sins, right? The law points out that we are sinful people and that we need God. Bonhoeffer wrote, "It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel." This is God's plan. When we recognize that we are helpless according to the law, then we realize that we need Jesus. This leads us on to verse 23, which happened to be about before faith came to us. So verse 23. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. The first thing to note in these verses is that Paul changes. Before this point, Paul was talking you or I, but now he changes to we. Why does Paul change it from I or you to we? Well, I think Paul is trying to identify with the Jews here so that he can speak directly to them, but he's also saying to both Jew and Gentile, to all the world out there, essentially all humankind, we're all in the same boat when it comes to our sins. The Greek word here that he uses is phereo, which means to protect by military guards. So if you're a military guy, you might know that. This word is used both as keeping the enemy out, but also keeping the inhabitants in and keeping them safe. The same verb is used metaphorically of God's peace and power. Notice that it's also applied to the law. So God's law and commandments hold us in prison and keep us confined. We can't escape. If we look at verse 24, it says that the law was like our guardian until Christ came. When I think of a guardian, I think of someone young, right? You have someone watching over you. I think of a tutor or maybe a supervisor in a child's life, guiding them until they get to that point where they're able then to be on their own, when they don't need that guardian anymore. A guardian, though, is not meant to be a permanent solution. It's there as a temporary guidance. All that being said, do we just throw the law away now? Because we have Jesus, right? We don't need the law anymore. No, certainly not. It has its place. Until we recognize that we sin either through inward law or consciousness or based on the written law of Scripture, we must recognize that we can't fulfill the demand of God's law. Until we do this, until we despair of ourselves and our sinfulness, we won't come humbly to God through faith and be filled by his righteousness. If you want salvation but refuse to recognize and repent of that sin, you deceive yourself. Salvation is deliverance from sin. And a person can't want to keep his sin and at the same time want to be free from it. Christ has given us a new life. We can't want that new life and hold on to the old self, that old self full of life, full of sin. We can't want to hold on to that. Every person is either one of two situations. Either one, you're held captive by the law because you are still awaiting the fulfillment of the promise, or two, you are delivered from the law because you have inherited the promise. So point number two that I have for us, we are under Jesus. Simply put, you're either living in the Old Testament or in the New. Where do you get your religion? From Moses or from Jesus? Some people try to go straight to Jesus. Others stay in the Old Testament. But we need both. Both are important. We need to realize that we can't possibly hold on to that law or hold the law, and that we can go to Jesus and humble ourselves and accept him as our only way to be made righteous. Only Christ can deliver us from the law. He makes us sons and daughters who obey their father out of love. We are no longer naughty children needing a tutor to punish us. You are either under the law or in Christ. And this brings us directly into verse 27. For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. As we read these last three verses, you'll notice one main theme: Jesus Christ. Baptized into Christ, been clothed with Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ. Paul explains this in more detail in Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. Or, and I'm just going to look at verses 3 through 5, but you can read the rest on your own time. Or, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Or how about 1 Corinthians 12:13? For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. We are all united in Christ. Let's take a look at what this means for us. Paul brings us three results as we look at them of being united in Christ. First, when we're baptized in Christ, we have been clothed with Christ. God is no longer our judge who through the law has condemned us and imprisoned us. God is no longer our tutor who through law restrains and chastises us. God is now our Father who in Christ has accepted and forgives us. We can look to God as our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that we don't need to fear him. Yes, there should be a fear aspect to who God is, but we don't need to fear that he's going to strike us down at any point in time when we do things wrong. We don't need to dread the punishment that we alone deserve because of our sins. We are now sons and daughters of the Most High, heirs of his glorious kingdom, enjoying all the privileges that he gives us. Second, we are baptized into Christ. We are now all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we belong not only to God, but to each other as brothers and sisters. When I look at each of you and I look out and I see young and old people, I see male and female, people from all different backgrounds, but we all come together in Christ. There's no Jew or Greek. He's talking about the race here of people. There's no distinction of race. Before Christ came, God called Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish race, in order to trust them with his unique self-revelation. Now that Christ has come, God's promise was fulfilled in Abraham's seed. All the families of the earth would be blessed. We are all seen as equal. We are all in need of salvation. None of us can earn it. It is freely given to all people. Slave or free, there's no distinction of rank among us. Virtually all societies, if you look at them, look at China, look at India, look even at our own society that we have. Throughout the world, there's different ranking systems. But with Christ, it simply does not matter. If you are the wealthiest or if you're the poorest person, we all need Jesus to save us. There's neither male nor female. There is no distinction of sex. For most of the existence of humans, sometimes the women have been treated as second-class citizens. But Paul is making a statement here saying that in Christ, male and female are one and equal. But let's be careful here, right? I want to caution us on the above statements, because if we're not careful, we can take that worldly view on some of them and say things like male and female, there's no differences between them. No, there certainly is differences between males and females, right? Males can't do everything that a female can do, and females can't do everything that a male can do. Whether you want to believe that or not, it's true, right? I cannot give birth to a baby, no matter how hard I try. I can't do it. God made each of us different, and we should accept the fact that we are different. What does all this mean then? Does this mean that as Christians, when we're united in Christ, that we don't see people as black or white or brown or any other color, or male or female or wealthy and poor? Is that what Paul's saying there? No, I don't think so. As Christians, we are not colorblind or gender blind or class blind. Instead, we should recognize that each of us are different. God certainly made me different color when I look out and I see Ben sitting there, right? Ben and I are not the same color. Ben is black, I'm white, right? Let's just call it as it is. God certainly made me different gender from my wife Chrissy, who's not sitting there, but I'm going to point to her seat anyways. I know that she's a female and that I'm a male. God certainly gave some people more money than other people. Some are rich, very rich, and some are poor. When Paul says this, he is saying that each of these items still exists, but they don't matter. They shouldn't matter when we come together. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. These differences should not create any barriers to fellowshipping together. So yes, I absolutely see Ben as black, and I see Chrissy as a woman. I should see that some people have more money than others, but I should not treat them any different because of this. I should see each of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. The faith that we have should unite us together, not separate us. Third, when we are baptized into Christ, as we are now in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. We are heirs according to the promise. We are the spiritual seed of our father Abraham, for in Christ we have become heirs of the promise which God made to him. It doesn't matter where we come from or our history. When we come into Christ and place our faith in him, we know that our life has a purpose. We find ourselves in eternity, in society, and in history. We gain all this when we are in Christ. So point number three, we are united in Christ. We join God in reconciliation to him. We join each other as we are all believers throughout the world. We join the long line of believers throughout the course of time. Knowing this allows us to answer this question, who am I? We are each in Christ. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are united to all redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, we discover our identity. In Christ, we come to him, and we are able to go home. As believers, we can look to the law and realize that being under the law had good effect because it showed us that we are helpless. The impossible demands of the law are not there to save us, but to point us to a Savior that is needed. It points us to Jesus as the only one that can save us. And I think that's the point of this Galatians 3 as we end this Galatians 3, realizing that we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus. And this all points us to Jesus. Worship team, if you can come on up. I have a quote here by John Stott. And it says, "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledge our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ." And that is the whole point of what Paul is saying here, is that the law was there for a reason. And through that law, we can see that we are helpless and that we need Jesus to save us. We're going to go into singing our last song, and then I'll come on up and finish up. Isaac, if you could pull up the life application slide there. So with today's message, how do we apply this to our life then? So a couple of things there. Are you trusting in religious rules or in Christ to save you? Are you walking in the freedom of faith? Are you living out this radical unity in our church and community? What does this look like for you as you trust in Christ? The law points us to Christ as we recognize that we are helpless to save ourselves. The law certainly has its place. With our faith in Christ, we have the promise that is given to Abraham. We are heirs, and we have an inheritance from God. I want to look at Revelation 21, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Then I heard a voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things had passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' When he said them to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This is our inheritance, to be with God for all eternity, knowing that we get to live with him, knowing that everything will be made new. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we look to you. We know that the law is good, right? But we know that there's no possible way for us to keep this law, Lord. So we need you, Christ Jesus. We need what you did on that cross for us, to die for our sins, and that we can put our faith in you and know that we can receive your grace that we don't earn, Lord, that we don't work for, but we know that you freely give it to us. So we reach out to you and we just say thank you, we praise you, and we love you in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great Sunday, everyone.